Well, we enter back into the life of David this morning, picking up in chapter 13 and verse 21 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 13, 21. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the God that we worship. Lord, for your being, for your character, for your works. And Lord, especially as it has come into our lives, all the grace and goodness that you have shown to us. We thank you, Lord, that we can be here today and honor you. We thank you that you have given us a way to do that, an ordained means whereby we might do that. And we do ask your blessing upon us today in this place, Father, that the things that you have ordained we might do acceptably and by your Spirit. Oh, Father, we do confess the absolute need of the Holy Spirit. If we are to benefit this day and if we are to glorify you, we need you. We implore his help. And, Father, we would also pray for those who are absent, be it sickness or be it other reasons. We do ask that you would be with each and every one and supply their needs, especially visit them with thoughts and affections and worship of Christ in their hearts this day. Now we ask your blessing upon all the day here. We pray that none would come here without being challenged by your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll give a little bit of an introduction since we're breaking into the middle of a chapter. Having examined the defilement of David's daughter Tamar by her half-brother Amnon, we're picking up now the account of what that horrible act resulted in: the murder of Amnon by Absalom. Amnon's unruly passion set off a chain of events that would devastate David's house, just as the Lord had promised. We've talked a lot about the chastisement that God would send upon David, and that's what we continue to see in the chapters following. Now, when I just referred to David's house, I'm of course speaking of his immediate family. We know that in the grace of God, he promised to build David's house and his throne, saying, "Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee," back there in chapter 7 and verse 16. And David had gloried in what God promised concerning one that would proceed from his bowels and in whom his promise would ultimately be fulfilled. Immediately, that would be Solomon, but ultimately, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But for now, here, David was to endure severe chastisement in his own house, in his immediate family. And that's what we continue to see. And as we continue to look at these things, we have the opportunity to see into the heart and mind of depraved man. Now, we can't examine everything in great detail. We have a panorama here before us, and if we took the time, we could delve into many aspects of the depraved nature, but we're going to have to just sort of skim over them and mention some of them in passing. But as we examine these things, we recognize that here the Lord merely let go the wickedness that he at times restrains. And he could have restrained them now had he chosen to do so. But he did not restrain much of the evil in David's house. And we also should observe this, that what we have here is, or could be, or would be true of each of us. But for the grace of God, I'm but an Amnon or an Absalom. And so we need to keep that those things in mind as we look at these various characters and these various occurrences in these chapters. Well, let's read verses 21 and 22. But when King David heard of all these things, that is, the molestation of Tamar by Amnon, he was very wroth, and Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. David was very wroth, but did nothing. We have here a lack of justice. Amnon was worthy of death, and it was David's duty, both as a father and as a magistrate, to address this crime. But we realize he was probably restrained because he could not bring himself to punish his own son as the law required with capital punishment. And because he was guilty of adultery himself. We see that both indulgence and personal guilt can hinder parents from doing what is right and what is best for their children and their homes. And what we must do is that we must resolve that God's judgments are right, no matter what, without respect of persons. And we must keep our own sin confessed and not let our own guilt get in the way of correcting our children. And that happens sometimes, but we need to be careful of it. To apply the law of God on this occasion would have been the wisest and the most merciful thing David could do for all, even though it would have been hard. He at least would have showed concern for Tamar. Think of Tamar there, hid away in her brother's house. Her father was mad, but he didn't do anything about it. Think how she felt. And if David had addressed it, he would have averted a murder. Those are just a couple of things that would have been positive if he had carried out justice with Amnon. Well, Absalom, Tamar's full brother, also had an obligation that he ignored. He just wanted to keep it hush. Knowing what had happened to Tamar obligated him to bring the matter to the public attention. But he did not do that because he had his own designs in his mind. We're told here that he hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And then we're told later that he murdered Amnon because Amnon forced his sister Tamar, there in verse 32. But you see, if justice had been Absalom's objective, he would have acted according to the law. Obviously, even here, Absalom had other motives for telling Tamar to now, hold now thy peace, my sister. Don't make a big deal out of this. Just go home and be quiet. If justice had truly been Absalom's objective, he would have acted according to the law. Well, we see that subtlety and disguised motives were at work in David's house. How terrible it is that David had played this same part with Uriah. How crucial it is that parents be without guile before their children. Our children learn from us. That does not give them a legitimate excuse for their sin, but certainly our children learn from us. And being fallen, they learn the bad things much easier than they learn the good things. Well, we see Absalom carries out his plot to murder Amnon. Let's read verses 23 through the first part of 29. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, now thy servant hath sheep shears. Let the king, I beseech thee, and his servants go with thy servant." And the king said to Absalom, "Nay, my son, let us not all now go, lest we be chargeable unto thee." And he pressed him, howbeit he would not go, but blessed him. Then said Absalom, "If not, I pray thee, let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said unto him, "Why should he go with thee?" But Absalom pressed him, and he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Mark ye now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have not I commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And the servants of Absalom did unto Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Well, we notice here that Absalom exercised some patience, didn't he? He waited. And of course, sometimes patience can hide great evil. Some crimes are committed in sudden fury. But how much more evil is a crime that is so calmly hatched out and plotted as did Absalom here? Absalom's good friend, we say that not seriously, Absalom's good friend, Jonadab, told David later, "For by the appointment of Absalom, this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister." He'd been dwelling on this a long time, hadn't he? Well, we see that Absalom chose a very joyous occasion to carry out this plot. Harvest and sheep shearing involved festivities in this agrarian society, as it in other agrarian societies. They were family occasions also. And so what an unsuspecting time this would be for him to kill Amnon. 2 full years were passed, and grievances appeared to be forgotten or forgiven. And so the idea is, let's just get together and enjoy the occasion. Well, to successfully execute his plan, Absalom had to have Amnon attend this gathering, of course. He was the guest of honor, you might say. And this required David's permission. Now, there are numerous conjectures why this was, that he had to get David's permission, and about Absalom's request and David's response. And we will not go into all of that, but let us just simply observe here the obvious. Absalom was being deceptive with David. Deceit, you see, is now the prevailing mode of getting things done in David's house. Everywhere we're going to see there's deceit. And of course that had started with David. Do you not think that the Lord intended David to see and to feel the ugliness and the injury of deceit? Do you think the Lord is going about to cleanse David thoroughly of such a thing? I think he was. Well, we see that Absalom was also using some forceful persuasion to get David to do what David was hesitant to do. David didn't have a good feeling about this, and we cannot be sure why he was hesitant, but no doubt it was for a good reason. No doubt it was not for no reason at all. He was probably using wise constraint. But Absalom was putting the pressure on David against his best judgment. But again now, does this sound familiar? Can we hark back to David doing the same thing? Did not David try to force Uriah to act against his conscience when he brought him back to Jerusalem? Said, "You go down to your house and enjoy your house and have this platter of meat." Uriah didn't want any part of it, and David kept trying to force him to do it for his own objectives. Well, now David is getting a little of the same, isn't he? Well, David was perhaps suspicious, but It seems like his hopes that this would be an occasion of family peace and reconciliation maybe overcame his suspicion. And so he gave in. But at any rate, we can agree with Gill, who says, "But his mind was blinded, that Amnon's incest might be punished, and the threatening to David and his house be fulfilled on account of the affair of Uriah and Bathsheba." Ultimately, that's, I think, the answer. David's eyes were blinded. I mean, the handwriting was on the wall here if he'd have been thinking clearly and resolved to stick by his determination not to let Amnon go. Well, Absalom was very ruthless and bold. He did not flinch at what he was going to do. We see that he employed his servants to carry out the work. And, well, here again, David had employed his servants to go fetch Bathsheba. He had employed his servant Uriah to set up Uriah's... He had used Joab, his servant, to set up Uriah's death. So, both employed servants to carry out ill ends. And here's a simple lesson for us parents. If we use others, we can be sure we are teaching our children to use others and take advantage of them. Again, our children learn our bad habits easily. Well, he acted as though his authority was the highest authority. "Have not I commanded you?" I'm highest authority. Well, again, David had acted as the highest authority when he commanded Joab to set up Uriah to be killed. And when he sent Joab reassurance that he shouldn't take Uriah's death personally, he basically said to Joab, "You know, it was a battle, and people get killed in battle. As well Uriah get killed as anyone else." And so David would make himself the authority to absolve Joab of this deed. But where was God's authority all the time? He wasn't seeking God's authority. Well, now Absalom both commanded his servants, and he absolved them by his authority. And where was God's authority in Absalom's life? Well, again, surely David would, as it were, look in the mirror here and just moan. How often are our children mirrors of ourselves? Well, this would hurt, but it needed to hurt. God wouldn't be doing this if it didn't need to hurt. The Lord was doing a perfect and a thorough work in David. Now the sword has come to David's house. Amnon, his son, is dead. But we see one other thing. Amnon not only died, he died in a drunken state. What an awful blow that must have been to have a son that died in a careless state. David was a spiritual man despite his sin. Oh, what a horrible thing it would be to see your child die in a careless state. That is horrible. Well, we see David's grief and anguish picking up in the last part of verse 29. "Then all the king's sons arose, and every man gat him up upon his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were in the way, that tidings came to David, saying, 'Absalom hath slain all the king's sons, and there is not one of them left.' Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants stood by with their clothes rent. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, 'Let not my lord suppose that they have slain all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead, for by the appointment of Absalom this hath been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon only is dead. But Absalom fled, and the young man that kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there came much people by the way of the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said unto the king, Behold, the king's sons come, as thy servant said, so it is. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept, and the king also and all his servants wept very sore. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the king of Amihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years, and the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Well, as goes without saying, Absalom's act caused great confusion. We see that all of his sons fled in fear, but it was about an 11 or 12 mile mule ride back to Jerusalem, and that would take a little while. David got word that all his sons were slain. Perhaps, no doubt, a witness of this, when it began, jumped on a horse or a mule and tore out for Jerusalem to tell David. And, of course, he assumed part of the story that he told David. But he got there sometime before David's sons arrived. And so we have, meanwhile, this very pathetic scene as David hears this news that all of his sons are dead. And our hearts go out to David. What a crushing blow, even though the account was inaccurate. Just think of the horror that he endured for this short time, thinking that all of his sons were dead, except Absalom. And this would be a horrible mixture of grief and guilt. Here's the sword devouring his house, he's thinking, all at one time. Well, the Lord brought this upon David for good reason, no doubt. Perhaps to show him, for one thing, that in judgment there is some mercy. It turns out things weren't as bad as they could have been. And so let us remember this when our own weight seems unbearable. It can always be a lot worse. But I think most assuredly that as David lay there weeping and moaning, that his own sin again was displayed to him in all of its ugliness and wickedness. Yes, it had been, he had confessed it. Yes, it had been forgiven. And he hated it. But it still presented to him so that God would make sure that he saw the extent of the ugliness and the offense of it. I believe he hated such things before now, but I think he learned to hate it even more now. Well, we see this man Jonadab's character in full light here also. He wasn't such a friend to Amnon after all, was he? At some point, this guy realized that Amnon was a doomed man. But he did not lift a finger to prevent what he knew would happen. Was he Absalom's friend? Of course not. Young people, take note. There are many that are going to want to tell you they're your friends, and many of them will not be. Many of them will not be your friends. But at any rate, he let Amnon go to his death, just as David knowingly sent Uriah to his death. Jonadab could have prevented Amnon's death. David could have stayed his order to have Uriah killed. He could have said, oh, no, wait a minute. Don't do that. And again, it just seems that everywhere David looks, he's looking in the mirror. I suppose now Jonadab thought to ingratiate David by being the one that was going to announce better news. Behold, the king's sons come, as thy servant said it would be. What a good boy am I. Don't you appreciate my insight and my veracity? And you know, you just look at this, and in David's house, I would just describe David's house as quicksand. Where could he stand without being sucked in, sucked under? Who could he trust? Whose motives were pure? Oh my, what a sad thing this was for David. Yet, it was good for David, and I believe that David was learning that the Lord alone was his buckler and strength in a way he never knew it before. Who could David trust but the Lord? And so it is in our troubles. Sometimes we get down to that degree. Who can I trust but the Lord? It's not that everybody out there is trying to do me in, but everybody out there has got a depraved nature, and what they're trying to do to help me is flawed. The Lord is the only one that we can ultimately trust. We see that Absalom flees to Geshur, verses 37 through 39 there. We read that. And so he fled to his grandfather's house. His grandfather Talmai was a Syrian king, and he was no doubt an idolater. But Absalom found refuge there, which he probably had intended to do right along, and he was there for 3 years. Well, what was going on with David these 3 years? Well, certainly we see that he mourned. But there is some difference of opinion about verse 39 concerning Amnon. David was finally comforted. Time healed the wound to some degree. He had come to terms with it as much as he possibly could. But the variance of opinion has to do with the words there, and the soul of David, of King David, longed to go forth unto Absalom. And some say that the intent of this is that David had been going forth during this time of mourning to seek Absalom to punish him. And he finally desisted because he was comforted concerning Amnon. That seems to be the prevailing opinion about that. Now, without trying to sum up the chapter, we're going to forge ahead into chapter 14. And believe it or not, I'm going to try to cover it. And so if you feel like you're hanging on to a freight train, that's because I'm hurrying. And we may not be able to read all of this as we go through. But in this chapter, we see that Joab contrived a way to convince David to bring Absalom home from banishment and forgive him of his crime and finally be reconciled to him. And then there's some note here taken of Absalom's comeliness and his children also in this chapter. I will read verses 1 through 3. Now Joab the son of Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Joab, as we have seen right along, was a very politic man. His political senses were keen. He was always watching, always thinking, and he knew David. And he often did act in what he believed to be David's best interest. But there was always some of his own agenda involved. Now, Joab had no aspirations to be king. I see that nowhere in Joab's life. He didn't want to be king. He was quite content to be the second most powerful man in the kingdom. But he defended that position tenaciously. He would even resort to murder to keep that position, as we saw in the case of Abner. As we look at Joab's involvement, we must, I think, keep this in mind. And Kyle kind of says it best and gets to the point when he says concerning Joab plotting to bring Absalom back, quote, "The principal reason, no doubt, was that Absalom had the best prospect of succeeding to the throne, and Joab thought this the best way to secure himself from punishment for the murder which he had committed." Well, as long as the line of kings are murderers, he ought to be safe. David was now a murderer. He couldn't much do anything to Joab. And Absalom was a murderer. He couldn't much do anything to Joab. So, you know, there's some selfish ends here. But Joab perceived that David was caught between longing for his son and his duty to do justice. And therefore, Joab went about to find a way for David to justify bringing Absalom home without reprisal for the murder of Amnon. Now, Joab must have known this woman of Tekoa, or known of her, that he employed. She was renowned as a wise woman. Now, in what way she was wise was probably in the sense that she was shrewd, crafty, cunning, wily, subtle. She was a good actor. She was very, very willing to play the part of a woman mourning for the dead. And so here we see Joab would just reach to the depths of human pathos to unnerve David. You know, we're the most tender when we are dealing with those mourning for the loss of a loved one. So Joab was really effective here in his approach. Joab was not only a soldier, he was a psychologist. Well, in verses 4 through 7, we see that the woman presented this story to David about her son that had fought with his brother, had killed his brother, and had apparently fled to a city of refuge, and the other members of the family were seeking his death so that they might have his inheritance. But this story is quite different than Absalom's case. Absalom murdered in premeditated cold blood. These supposed brothers fought together, and one was slain in the heat of an argument. A city of refuge, which is not directly mentioned here, is implied. But it was not designed for a man like Absalom. That's not what the city of refuge was for. It was designed for a man like this woman described. And the killer in a case like that could flee to the city of refuge and remain there unharmed until the judges reviewed the case and decided on the case. And also, it was unlike Absalom's case in that the death of the son in her story would leave the widow's husband without posterity and a name. But Absalom's death would not leave David without either, because he had other sons. As one writer observes, the stories were intentionally dissimilar enough to keep David from becoming suspicious. The one point this woman was driving toward was clemency for one person that had slain another person. That was her simple design. And if David would concede this to the woman's son, then the way was clear for him to do so with Absalom. Well, we see there's a delicate balance between compassion and justice. it's very easy to violate one in the interest of the other. And it's hard for us sometimes to see this, especially in dealing with those that we love. It's hard to act accordingly. And we must be reminded that it's not compassionate to ignore justice. Those that go about crying compassion today to ignore justice are way off base. Slighting justice is at the expense of everyone involved, even the guilty. But it's also not an exercise of true justice where compassion is absent. Without compassion, justice becomes nothing more than revenge. You see, the true good of all involved should be at the heart of justice. It's hard for us to see, but it's true. Even the offender, in reality, is shown compassion when his evil is cut short and it's duly rewarded. We cannot in any way call it good for a person to be relieved of justice. That only compounds the guilt and encourages more ill behavior that is not truly compassionate. Now, in the ultimate sense, of course, these two things are perfectly met together in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners. Perfectly reconciled, aren't they? But on our level, we struggle to balance the two in our human relationships. But we should not let the difficulty of balancing compassion and justice cause us not to make every attempt at it. Let it not throw us off from the objective of being both. Well, verses 8 through 11 are kind of a progression. And what's going on in these verses is the woman keeps pressing David to gain her objective in getting a full pardon for her son. And you see, she had to get to that point. Otherwise, she couldn't take the next step. She had to get clemency for her son in order to turn around and apply it to Absalom. And so she just keeps pushing here in these verses. And David agreed to consider the case there in verse 8. Yeah, I'll hear the case. But the woman pushed him a little further. She wants an immediate decision. And she'd go so far as to say she'd be willing to bear the blame in a wrong but hasty decision on the king's part, there in verse 9. Well, he then promised immunity to her son while he considered the case, verse 10. But she continued to press for immediate clemency on the king's part, implying that the avengers of blood were back there at home pressing hard to have her son killed during the first part of verse 11. And so finally, David swore with an oath that her son would not be harmed there in the last part of verse 11. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth. Well, this was an absolute decision. He swore with an oath. And so the woman had gained now her first objective. She'd successfully set the stage for her next appeal. Now, it's very difficult, again, if not impossible, for us as fallen creatures to be fully objective. And of course, this is because our desires and our wisdom are so imperfect. David was unable to see around the corner in this transaction. And we are often unable to see around the corner. We are unable to see what may come of our decisions or what they might commit us to. And that is why when we're in a similar situation and we're pressed, that is, even in the midst, especially in the midst of chastisement, if we know we're being chastised, is prayer. humble, sincere prayer. It is so essential to us as we attempt to make life's decisions. It would have been wonderful to see David say, wait a minute, hold on, I need to pray about this. But you see, he was being pushed. He couldn't see around the corner. He didn't pray. And so now he is really walking into this trap. Verses 12 through 14, then the woman takes that decision about her son and applies it to Absalom. David was now drawn in, and the woman just very boldly moves toward her ultimate objective of gaining clemency for Absalom. And we do have to pause and admire David's patience and interest in what this seeming desperate widow had to say. We can credit him with that, a little compassion there. But as going on here in verses 13 and 14, there is no doubt a very strong argument to spare Absalom and bring him home. Now, the actual argument is difficult to determine, and you figure that out if you read various commentators. And I'm only going to give you what I believe the general thrust of her argument is. If you want to pursue this further, I would refer you to John Gill or Matthew Poole. But verse 13 seems to be an appeal for the national good. The woman portrays the return of Absalom as being according to the desire and for the good of Israel. Absalom, it seemed to all, was now the heir apparent. And he's over there living in an idolatrous land, in an idolatrous court. It seems that David's second son, Kileab, also called Daniel, who was born of Abigail, was probably either dead or incompetent. He's just not mentioned. So Absalom is the one that's in the eye of the people as the next king. And also, probably many Israelites supported Absalom. They justified his murder of Amnon because David had done nothing about it. Well, we see that the woman further argued that David would release with impunity her son from the city of refuge. But he was inconsistent in not bringing Absalom back from his banishment. And the thrust of verse 14 seems to be this. Now again, this is the conclusion I've come to. The thrust seems to be this. All men die. But as Poole sums it up, that God, by sparing Absalom's life in the midst of dangers, did sufficiently intimate that he would in due time bring him back to his land and people. The woman apparently appealed what she viewed as God's clemency towards Absalom. God had provided cities of refuge to spare innocent life. Likewise, she argued, he devised means to keep Absalom alive. Well, we go on to verses 15 through 17. I don't have time to read that. I just hope you can follow along. But now she's going to really try to close the deal. And there's some difficulty in understanding all that the woman said here to David. She seems to be, once again, talking about her own case, but at the same time intimating the relevance of David's own case to her case. And the main thrust here includes that this is a desperate situation. As David had answered to the desperateness of her own case, there was likewise a very pressing concern involved in the mind of the people toward Absalom. So the desperateness of the situation seems to be what she's playing on here. Plus, her confidence that the king would make the right decision. He was God's messenger. He was wise. And God was with him. Now just think about this. The woman in all this basically told David what the right decision was. And she told him she was confident he would make the right decision. I think we understand how powerful a persuasion that is. Now, children try to do that sometimes, and I guess we try to do that sometimes. We tell somebody what the answer is, and we tell them we know they're wise if they agree with us, basically. But anyway, I think that's what she did here. In verses 18 through 21 now, of course, it's dawned on David where this was coming from. He knew Joab as well as Joab knew David. And though I don't believe that David fully trusted Joab's motives, he had learned that Joab was a discerning man in national matters. And again, David had compromised himself with Joab so much in other matters, he did not feel comfortable opposing Joab's wishes. And the pointed message here is compromise of principle always lays a snare for us somewhere down the line. David had spared Joab when he murdered Abner. Would he not spare his own son for the same crime? Well, David made his decision here, but I cannot help but wonder if every decision he made now was made with fear and trembling. What is coming next? Well, we see that Absalom returns to Jerusalem, verses 22 through 24. Joab's gratitude went deeper, I think, towards David than just being thankful that the king listened to him. I believe that Gill accurately observes that to bring Absalom back was, in effect, at least in Joab's mind, as Gill says, to tacitly give him a pardon for his murder of Abner. Well, David's policy toward Absalom was probably to show some public disfavor. He wouldn't see his face. He could come back, but he had to stay in his own house. He couldn't come to the court. But we see in this that even though David was trying to show some disfavor and abhorrence of Absalom's crime, that he was actually, in doing this, only paving the way for Absalom's rebellion. In the long run, he would have been better off to just bring Absalom back immediately. I think that during this time that Absalom spent in his house, he was probably fine-tuning his plans to take the throne from David. Well, we know a little bit about Absalom's comeliness and his family in verses 25 through 27. Absalom is noted for his comeliness, but we see that he is not noted for his character. And this description of him there in these verses, 25 particularly, and 26, leave us little doubt that he was a rather vain person that knew how to take advantage of his appearance. But good appearance or no, Absalom was a lost man. We find no grace in Absalom. As for Absalom's family, it's curious that his sons' names are not mentioned there. And it's thought that they all died in infancy because of what we find in chapter 18 and verse 18, where it says, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place." So for that reason, men assume that his sons had all died probably in infancy. And his daughter apparently was named after his sister Tamar. Well, there are more things that I could say here about Absalom finally coming to see the king's face. But our hearts just go out to David because he wants so much to be reconciled to his son. We understand that. And at the same time, Absalom's cunning and his deviousness, our hearts go out to David. We note here that Absalom had a pretension to being religious, but he had really no heart for religion. Later on, he would want to go pay his vows in Hebron, but he waited a long time to pay those vows, if he did. So he was slow in performing his vows, and apparently what he did there in the next chapter, it was just a hypocritical thing or a false thing. He did not truly have any interest in worshiping the Lord. Well, to just kind of shorten this all, I just want to mention a few things that we might draw from this as Christian parents. One is, we need to watch and pray that we enter not into temptation and sin grievously before our God and before our children. See how that played into this whole thing? What a responsibility is parenthood. But when we do sin as parents, let us quickly repent and confess our sin to God, and then confess it to our children, and make it, if it's public, and make it clear that what we have done is not right, and that we have repented toward God, and we have sought and found His forgiveness. I wonder if David ever did that. I wonder if he ever went to each of his children and he said, "I have sinned wickedly. It grieves me, but I've repented, I've confessed it, and God has forgiven me." I wonder if David ever did that. I wonder if he had of, it would have made any difference. But then, we should not allow the guilt of our own sin cause us to be lax in dealing with the sin of our children. We need to make it clear to them that God has chastised or is chastising us, and therefore you can by no means neglect to chastise them for their wrong. But finally, we must do it in love. I don't think we need to worry about discouraging our children by chastising if we do it in love. They will know it. In the end, David would say that it was good that he had been afflicted. Now, I'm sure that covers more things than simply the chastisement. But David knew that it was a hand of a loving God upon him, and he endured it. Well, I hope that rush through there was somewhat helpful. Next time we'll pick up in chapter 15 and try to deal with just chapter 15 next time.